Well, thank you all for having me here again. Before I begin, I just want to say I don't take any preaching opportunity as light. It's always a heavy burden to open God's Word and to attempt to communicate truth to God's people. And so for that, I'm thankful that you would have me out here. I'm thankful for your pastor asking me to come out here. Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter number 15. It'll be our text today, Acts chapter number 15. An amazing narrative in God's inspired, inerrant, infallible Word, penned by Dr. Luke, preserved for us. I've been preaching, I guess, for about going on 10 years now, and several years ago, pastored a small church in Yadkin County, small community known as Jonesville, and this church was on a main highway. It's right on the hill. There was a huge sign. We started out with just a handful of believers, and God began to bless and began to bring new people in. And the more people that came in, the more nervous I became to preach because, you know, I guess I was thinking that I was relying a lot upon myself. But part of my nerves were my mouth would get really dry. Do any of you have experienced that where you get nervous and you get extremely dry mouth? And I realized they invented this stuff, this miraculous moisturizing mouthwash. So I got some of that, began my morning ritual while I had a guy giving the announcements. I would be back in my office, which was in the foyer. It was like right there off to the right. It was a broom closet. So I'd go in there and I'd pour this moisturizing mouthwash into a cup. I'd take it and you have to swirl it in your mouth for about a minute or so, and then I'd go to the bathroom and spit it out. And again, we began to grow very quickly. People began just to pour in. And I remember this one morning, there was a family who comes in. They're probably six or seven people. And here I am, my door's open to the office. They came in kind of late, and I pour this moisturizing mouthwash. I take the shot of mouthwash. I turn and look, and there's this family looking horrified. Like, what in the world is... And to make it worse, my picture was right there as you came in. It said, Pastor Courtney Croson. And so I'm thinking, please don't leave. And I went, spit the mouthwash out. They had already gone in. And so I got up that morning and had to explain that I was not an alcoholic pastor, that I had a ritual that I had to do because I was so nervous. Those were the days. There was a problem had I not addressed that. That family would have probably started rumors that there was an alcoholic pastor in the community. Another thing that happened at that church that was problematic was when I first started, they welcomed me on the church sign, and it said, Welcome, Pastor Courtney Croson. And I have a female name, if you haven't caught that. Most people named Courtney are females. So the rumor started to swirl in the community that there was a female pastor. Now, this this longstanding traditional conservative church now has a female pastor. They've gone liberal. And I found this out also by being in the local Cracker Barrel, and there was a guy I met there, and he asked me what church I went to, and I told him, and he said, y'all've got that woman pastor. And I said, well, actually, that's me. Again, problems with rumors. The truth is there's been problems throughout church history and in churches, many of which a lot more major than those humorous stories I just told you. On October 31st, 1517, there was a monk by the name of Martin Luther, and many of you have heard of him. He nailed his famous 95 thesis on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. He was challenging the practices of selling forgiveness, papal infallibility, and most importantly, Martin Luther was challenging this definition of justification by faith alone. There had been others before Martin Luther who had come along, who'd questioned the church. They had paid the price with their lives. But this was different. Luther was a clergyman from the inside. He was saying the definition of a Christian was something different than the church's established definition of a Christian. The church was saying you are a Christian if you do penance, if you buy indulgences, if you go to Mass, if you confess your sins to a priest, you're a believer. Martin Luther, however, was coming up with a totally different list. So in 1517, the rumblings of what we call today the Reformation began. The following year, heated debates were held in Augsburg, and the lines were drawn. It was in Augsburg where the battle cry of the Reformation, sola scriptura, or scriptures alone, was forged. And ladies and gentlemen, the issues at stake were not trivial. They weren't debating on the color of the carpet. They weren't debating on the color of the wallpaper. They were risking their lives over the definition of salvation. They were risking their lives over the authority of the church councils and leaders, over the forgiveness of sins, and what someone would do to gain entrance into heaven. Ladies and gentlemen, the core of the issue is this. What does the Bible say? What does the Scriptures say? That's the single point that settles the debate. You see, the Scriptures alone teach what's sufficient for faith and practice. The Scriptures alone answer the question, what must I do to be saved? And that question has raged in councils and writings of theologians. That problem has raged since the church began. In fact, today we're going to look at the first Reformation. This first Reformation within the church began just 20 years or so after Jesus had ascended to the Father. The church in the first century in Acts reached a boiling point over the question, what does a believer look like? What does a person have to do to be saved? And the book of Acts in chapter 15 gives us the whole story. Let me give you some background so we can get into the context of Acts 15. A storm is brewing, a theological storm, a spiritual storm is brewing in Jerusalem and is spilling over into this city known as Antioch. The church is taking on a whole new look. Jerusalem was the center for the Jews, and the church is taking on this non-Jewish or Gentile look. The Jews are no longer majority stockholders in the church to this point. It's becoming a Gentile, a non-Jewish church. The focus of the ministry has swung from Jerusalem and centered on Antioch, a non-Jewish city. And the trouble is, the Jews were struggling with these vast changes, and preeminent among them that we'll learn today is the inclusion of uncircumcised Gentiles into the church as a full member with rights and standing. And that's the context behind Acts 15. Let's look at verse 1. Some men, Luke writes, came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. Here's what these people were teaching. Unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. There you have it, pure and simple. These people were teaching you can't be saved unless you believe in Jesus Christ plus bear the mark of circumcision. Go back to the text and you can underline that phrase, custom of Moses. You can write out in the margin or underneath, you can write law. Unless you are circumcised according to the law, you cannot be saved. Now, you might say to yourself, that's not a big deal, is it? Surely nobody got caught up in this issue. It's obvious you don't have to be circumcised to be a believer. That's easy, right? I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 2 with me. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2, just a few books over in the New Testament. We're going to discover in this chapter just how deeply this controversy had developed up to Acts 15. And above Galatians 2, you can write above that, this is, you can write Acts 15, or just before Acts chapter 15. There was this dissension that was growing in Antioch, and this chapter gives us a behind-the-scenes look at the brewing discord. Look at verse 11. But when Peter came to Antioch, Paul writes, Paul says, I opposed him to his face. Why? because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. These certain men from James, these are Jewish leaders. Before these Jewish leaders arrived, Peter had been eating with the Gentiles. But when these Jewish leaders came, Paul says, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision, fearing the Jews. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Paul says, when I saw they weren't straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter or Cephas in the presence of all, he said this, if you, being like a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you're going to compel these Gentiles to live like Jews? And he goes on to say, we're not justified by the law, we're justified by faith in Christ. By the works of the law, no flesh is going to be justified. Did you notice in that text who got caught up in the controversy? Over the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church. Verse 12, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. And then all of a sudden, Paul writes that these Jewish leaders came, and what did he do? He began to withdraw himself. In other words, Peter began to act hypocritically out of fear for these prominent Jewish leaders. He was before eating with the Gentiles, fellowshipping with his brethren, enjoying barbecue ribs, smoked sausage, until some bigwigs come to visit him from the church in Jerusalem. And suddenly, you can picture this, suddenly the Gentiles noticed Peter wasn't coming to supper anymore. What's wrong? In fact, he wouldn't even speak to them when he passed them on the street. He was ignoring them. He was withdrawing himself. He didn't want to tarnish his Jewish reputation. Notice who else got caught up in the racial division. Look at verse 13. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. Imagine this. Now the church is divided. The Jewish believers are seated on one side of the auditorium, the Gentiles on the other. They don't have dinner on the church grounds anymore. They don't eat. They don't fellowship with each other. They refuse to hang around with each other. The church, ladies and gentlemen, is divided. Did you notice the last statement in that last part of verse 13? It says, even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Paul's own companion. Ladies and gentlemen, this was the man who years early had begun this Antioch revival by seeing people who were Gentiles coming to faith declare. He was the first person to declare the Gentiles believers, true believers, and now he's struggling. The passive, and you can look at that, the passive voice for the verb carried away indicates that he didn't play an active role in their hypocrisy. But he was indeed swept off concerning the issue. He understood where the Jews were coming from, but he sympathized with the Gentiles. And as we'll read in Acts 15, he was restored to this balance quickly because he joins Paul in the debate, as we'll look at. So ladies and gentlemen, the point I'm trying to make is we're not talking about a disagreement over the wallpaper in the ladies' restroom. We're not talking about a disagreement over the color of the carpet in Antioch and in Jerusalem. How do I know that? Look at verse 14. Paul says, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, this is a theological issue. This is the crux of the issue. This is about salvation. It's more than about barbecue, ladies and gentlemen. It's about doctrine. So Paul grabs Peter in the presence of them all, and he says, there's going to be millions of people one day, Peter, who think you're going to be the first pope, or who think you were the first pope. You're dead wrong on this, Peter. Have you forgotten, Peter, that a Gentile is not saved by acting like a Jew? And look at verse 16 again, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. Get it straight, Peter. Stop the hypocrisy. And by the way, this public rebuke evidently results in Peter acknowledging his error. Let's go back to Acts 15, where we'll see Peter as the chief spokesman in this scene as we lay it out in Acts 15. So now you see what's been brewing. Now you see the issue at hand, and we arrive in Jerusalem. Look at verse 1 again. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Let's talk about this. Get the pastors together concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived in Jerusalem, here we are, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Notice this. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, these new believers in the faith, these Jewish converts, stood up saying, you can imagine in your minds this meeting. Here they are. And all of a sudden, the sect of Pharisees stands up who had just been saved or were fairly new believers. And they said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. For centuries, the male Gentile who chose to follow the God of Israel would be circumcised as this outward sign of obedience to the covenant of Abraham. Symbolically following the law of Moses, circumcision marked God's people as separate, pure, distinct from the surrounding nations. And so here in this text, in other words, what the synagogue had done for years to the Gentile proselyte, now the church had to do the same. You enter the church and the coming kingdom through the doorway of circumcision, these people were saying. So the debate was this, in a nutshell. What must I do to be saved? What does a person have to do to be saved? The Jews wanted to add circumcision. Times haven't changed. Today, a lot of people want to add water baptism. Others want to add works. Some want to add a church association or membership. The religious landscape, ladies and gentlemen, today is no different than it was in the first century. You see, the truth of the matter is God said Jesus died on the cross for us in order to pay the penalty of sin as a substitute and to offer salvation as this free gift. Now look at verse 6. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter after there had been much debate. So here they all are sitting around debating this theological issue, this really important issue of what a person has to do to be saved. And after there had been much debate, you can see this. Peter stood up and he said to them. When Peter stood up, the council no doubt expected him to defend them in their position, the Jewish position. Peter was a Jew of the Jews. He was the one who had already wavered in his acceptance of the non-Jews into the church. Surely Peter is going to stand up for the sake of the law. Instead, we're going to find out that he makes some points of argument, and no doubt shocking the audience. Let's look at these points of arguments that he makes. Look, the first one is this. His argument, firstly, in favor of accepting the Gentiles was the presence of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 7 again. The last part of verse 7 says, brethren, Peter says, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe, and God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. Peter summarizes here. The Gentiles, Peter says, evidence the same gift, proving undeniably they had received the same Holy Spirit. In other words, God's not looking at the Gentile believer differently than the Jewish believer. He's not saying the Gentiles are second-class citizens. They're in equal standing with the Jews. They receive the exact same manifestation of the Spirit, the exact same Holy Spirit, the exact same God living within them. So the first point he makes is the presence of the Spirit. Look at the second point, verse 9. And he made no distinction, God made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their heart by what? Works? Circumcision? No, it says cleansing their hearts by faith. He says there's this forgiveness of sin. Their hearts have been cleansed. It's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And these Gentiles have exhibited this. And thirdly, he says there's an inability of the law to even save a person. Look at verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? In other words, you keep pointing to obedience, to the obedience of the law, the works of the flesh, as a means to salvation. He says, who among us has ever kept the law? Circle the word yoke in the text. If you're taking notes, you can write yoke. And in the margin of your Bible or in your notes, I want you to put Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. The yoke of the law was an unbearable burden. The law was a schoolmaster to point mankind to their need of a redeemer. It revealed our need for a sinless Savior who would bear the penalty of guilt before a holy God. And Peter is saying, no Jew ever kept the law. Why would you impose it on the Gentiles? And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28, he said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you what? Rest. In other words, if you're tired of self-effort, Jesus says, if you're burdened with this repeated failure and sin, come to me. Jesus would go on to say, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. The religions of the world today, ladies and gentlemen, make salvation hard. Do this and do that. Go here, pray this, say that, accomplish this. But Peter says in verse 11, but we believe that we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. It's free. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift from God. So whose yoke are we attached to? The yoke of religion or self-effort? Or are we attached to the yoke of Christ? It'd do us all well to ask ourselves that question. What yoke are we attached to? Salvation by doing things or salvation because Christ has called us to faith in himself? Now look at verse 12 of Acts 15. All the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Peter finishes, he sits down, nobody speaks. Can you imagine? They were probably shocked, amazed, troubled. And then they listen to Barnabas and Paul as they're relating these signs and wonders that God had done. Peter provided the content of the gospel, and now Barnabas and Paul are going to simply give this personal testimony, proof through signs and wonders as their argument. I'll be here next month, the first Sunday, and we're going to continue on through Acts 15. But I want you to, as I conclude, when Martin Luther was eventually tried by the church as a heretic in 1521, he stood, if you can imagine, before this imperial court in the presence of the emperor, who was there along with officials from both the state and the church. He was being questioned by this Roman Catholic theologian, John Eck. And he was being told, Martin Luther was being told, to recant everything you've said related to justification and other things that go contrary to what the Catholic Church was teaching. And Martin Luther, here's how he responded to this charge of heresy. Listen to what he said, quote, unless I'm convicted by Scripture or by right reason, for I trust neither in popes nor in councils, since they have often erred and contradicted themselves, unless, Martin Luther says, unless I am thus convinced, I am bound by the texts of the Bible. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I neither can nor will recant anything. And he says, God help me. Amen. Whew. That's a pretty powerful statement by someone knowing that they're probably going to lose their life over the debate of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. You know, we really don't have to worry about that living where we live. But may God help us to have that courage, that resolution, that we would live our lives bound by the Bible, bound by the Scriptures, that we would say of our lives and of our church, we are captive to the Word of God, sola scriptura, the Bible alone. Let me throw out just a point or two of application. Number one, it's the Bible alone that answers questions regarding salvation, not my opinion, not your opinion, not anybody else's opinion, but it's what God has stated in His Word, referred to as the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the Bible alone that answers the question of salvation. And, you know, we'll see this next time I'm here, but as you fly over this text in Acts 15, when you see the big picture of Acts chapter 15, you will see that the big picture is this. The gospel is the central focus. My heart rejoices to see that in the early church, there was debate over the nature of justification, over the nature of salvation. When you read the entire New Testament, it's gospel-centered, not person-centered. And so, what does that mean for us? Well, that means as believers, the gospel should be our central focus in life. You know, everything that I do, I should do to the glory of God because of the gospel. My life should be lived as an exhibition of the gospel, and so should yours. And then when we fail miserably at this, we need to revamp and reassess our own hearts and lives and say, how is this not reflective of the gospel? And listen, the most important thing, the last point of application, is get to know what the gospel is and live life by it. That we were all born into sin because of this original sin, Adam and Eve sinning there in the garden. And because of that sin, there's this sin coursing through our blood, through the blood of every person born, sin nature. And because of that, because we could never do good enough or keep the law, as they've mentioned, God left His splendor and glory above, left His throne in heaven, being worshipped by a multitude of angels, leaves this splendor and glory, is born of a virgin in a stall, surrounded by stinking animals, never sinning for 33 and a half years, walking, living this perfect life. Not one sin ever entered into His mind. Not one sin was ever uttered from His mouth. Not one sin was ever acted on. He never left anything out. He completed, He fulfilled all that the law required. And then died. God-man died as a substitute on the cross for our sins. Died, was buried, after 3 days rose again, showing His power over death, hell, and the grave. God-man revived, lived, walked the earth for 40 days, ascended into heaven, is seated now at the right hand of the Father, sovereignly calling people to Himself. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the gospel. And He's coming again to rule and reign on this earth. It will be restored, rolled up like a scroll, burned and restored to perfection with the King of Kings, the Lord of glory, ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the gospel. And we all would do well to refamiliarize ourselves with this and live in light of the gospel according to the Bible. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You for this text, for Your Word, and I pray that You would help us to purify our hearts. Thank You for this time of fellowship and communion. Lord, thank You, God, for your eternal, perfect Word. Lord, that is doubted each and every day, that is the war has been waged against it. God, we don't war with words, with truth from Your Word. And Lord, I pray that You would just help us to hide it in our hearts and be faithful to it. Thank You, Father, for Dr. Luke and using him as an instrument to pin this text down. Lord, thank You so much for Christ and the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.